above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our beginning and our end. You have defeated sin and death through your Son Jesus, who wipes away tears from our eyes. He gives us promise for the future, where the only tears that will be tears of joy. We praise you, Lord God. We love you with heart, soul, and mind. We give thanks for the bounty in our lives. We rejoice in your holiness. And we remember that this day is your Sabbath day, a day of celebration and song, a day of joyfulness, a day made for us, a day to ponder on your greatness and your love. May our worship be like a spring of sparkling clear water, refreshing, cleansing, renewing, pleasing in your sight. And we remember the words from your Son, the words he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Today's message looks at a couple of the letters dictated by Jesus that were sent to local churches in the Roman province of Asia. The letters are part of a set of seven letters, which, taken as a whole, tell us a lot about how Jesus views his church, both as it was and as it should be. You may recall from my previous message that the first characteristic of a living church is love. When we looked at the letter Jesus dictated to the church of Ephesus, we saw that the hearts of the Ephesian believers had chilled. They endured, they appeared to have fortitude, but it was really just grim determination. They toiled with vigor, but not with love. And in response to their love-lacking lifestyle, Jesus gave them three short instructions. He said, remember the heights from which you have fallen. And then repent, which means to change the direction you're going. Jesus didn't ask them to have an emotional experience or to feel bad about their sins. Jesus told them to confess their loss of love and then change. And finally, Jesus said, do the things you did at first. They had lost what they once had. Jesus said, recapture it. Renew your early devotion to me and continue your work the way you used to do it. Jesus told them that without love, your church cannot shine. There is no light without love. We continue now. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Ooh. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The city of Smyrna is located 30 miles due north of Ephesus, on the coast of present-day Turkey. It would have been the second city that a letter carrier would reach, taking a circular route to deliver the Revelation scroll to the seven churches. The first part of that scroll were enclosed with personal letters to each of those seven churches. The city of Smyrna was one of the cities in Asia that had a lot of pride. It was one of the most prosperous cities in the province, but it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in Smyrna. The imperial cult of emperor worship was in control, and its followers were aggressive, they were cruel. Yet the believers in Smyrna refused to bow down and worship an idol of the emperor, or any idol. They refused to sprinkle incense on the fire which burned before the emperor's statue. They could not call Caesar Lord because they already called Jesus their Lord. And as a result, they paid the price for their unwillingness to conform. The pagan citizens of Smyrna viewed their refusal to comply as a disgraceful act of a disgraceful lack of patriotism. And so the believers in Smyrna suffered. Four different ways are mentioned in these verses. Jesus said, "I know your poverty." In that day, and also in our day, often it does not pay financially to be a Christian. It may have been difficult for the Christians to find employment. And then the Jews and the pagans may have been unwilling to trade with the Christians. It is true that poverty throughout the ages has often been part of the cost of Christian discipleship. Jesus said, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." The religious Jews were spreading false rumors about the Christians. Minds were being poisoned. The enemies of Jesus were representing his followers. Jesus called those particular enemies a synagogue of Satan. Ouch. Their ways were the ways of their master, who was identified as the devil in verse 10. The church at Smyrna endured poverty and slander, but there was far worse persecution. Jesus admonished them, "Be faithful even to the point of death." Opposition to the gospel was so fierce that martyrdom appeared to be a real possibility for these believers. Jesus exhorted these persecuted believers to be faithful, even to the extent of being ready to die for his sake. And if they died, Jesus promised that he would give them a crown of life. Jesus called the believers in Smyrna to be willing to die. It's a calling that is timeless, has become timeless in its application since Jesus walked to this world, this earth. He said in his final beatitude, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a theme that was very common when Jesus taught. He wrote these words, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In this world, you will have tribulation." Jesus himself experienced all of this. He experienced poverty, slander, arrest, and death. The gospel message emphasizes the gravity of human sin and the reality of God's judgment. The gospel emphasizes the impossibility of self-salvation. But most importantly, the gospel emphasizes the free gift of eternal life. And these truths conflict with human pride. And these truths provoke opposition against believers. It's been that way since Jesus walked this world, this earth. And then the moral standards that Jesus taught are also very unpopular. Honesty in business, chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, contentment, self-control, self-sacrifice. If the church were to maintain these standards, we would find ourselves put out of the gate and in the wilderness. But the tendency of the church in America, taken as a whole, is to lower our Savior's standards in order not to offend. Because we are flesh and blood, we cringe at the thought of suffering. And the truth is that we tend to compromise in order to avoid suffering. Thank God we live in the United States. But there is more to this letter than a stern warning of what the believers, what a believer might face. Stern warning of opposition. With this call to be ready to suffer, there is also the promise of grace. Jesus will provide courage to enable us to follow his instructions. He gave us truth about himself that will cause us to grow in spiritual maturity. Whether in good times or bad, in sunshine or in the storm, we can put our confidence in the promises of Jesus. First, he is eternal. Verse 8, the first and the last. In the midst of endless change around us, Jesus is unchanging. When fear grips your heart, when your life is threatening, when your life is threatened, nothing can bring calm like faith in him who is from everlasting to everlasting. Second, Jesus is victorious. He died and came to life again. We live and die. Jesus died and he lived. We should not fear death if we believe that Jesus not only experienced it, but he also conquered it. And third, Jesus knows us because he walks among us. He knows our afflictions. We read in verse 9. Jesus is not a distant acquaintance. His presence is with us. Regardless of the depth of your sorrow, the depth of your suffering, Jesus knows. He knows what you're going through, and he cares. Next, Jesus is balanced. He has the right sense of proportion. He said, "I know your poverty, yet you are rich." His values are far different from what the world values. Jesus looks primarily on your spiritual condition. Those who are poor by the world's standard can still be rich toward God, rich in faith, rich in good deeds, and they gather treasure in heaven. And Jesus is purposeful. Even with suffering, there can be purpose. His general intention is clear. Our adversary tempts in order to destroy. Our Father tests in order to refine. Just as gold is purified in a furnace, so the fires of persecution can purge our Christian faith of weakness and strengthen our Christian character. I know we all struggle with that thought. We sort of feel that way when we read the book of James, how tough it can be sometimes. And Jesus is generous. He promises a rich reward to the Christian who is steadfast in suffering. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We may lose our earthly lives, but then the crown of life in eternity future will be given to us. This letter to the church at Smyrna is still relevant today. If you remain true to the teaching of Jesus, suffering will follow. Jesus, the first and the last, died and he lives again. He knows your trials. He controls your destiny. So stay faithful without fear. There is a crown of life awaiting you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus began his letter to the believers at Pergamum with a statement, I know where you live. Jesus is aware when his people are surrounded by a non-Christian society and when they are exposed to the pressure of the world's standards and values. Pergamum was a bastion of paganism. There, a pitched battle was fought between truth and error. Pergamum was about 55 miles north of Smyrna. It was full of temples and altars, honoring the Roman and Greek gods. The most important temple was the one dedicated to Caesar Augustus, the first temple to be built in honor of a living emperor in 29 BC. Pergamum evolved into a center of imperial cult worship. And knowing this, Jesus commended the believers in Pergamum because they remained true to his name. They did not renounce their faith. The name of Jesus represents his divinity and his humanity. To remain true to his name is to hold true to your conviction that Jesus is both your Lord and your Savior. And the phrase he used, your faith in me takes you to a higher level. It is not enough to give intellectual assent to the Lordship of Jesus. You must also put your trust in him as your personal Savior, your own personal Savior and Lord. You must not only hold fast to his name, you need to make your faith personal. But although the believers in Pergamum had maintained their theological convictions, they tolerated false prophets within their group, guarding the truth of his message. His gospel message is a major concern for Jesus. He is not only anxious that we should love him, that we should be willing to suffer courageously for him, but he also desires that we should believe in him and hold fast to the truth about him. At Pergamum, it seems that most church members were continuing to walk in the truth, but there were some who had departed from that narrow path, and Jesus was grieved by the nonchalant attitude of the majority. He said, "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Some believers were making concessions regarding fundamental truths that should never be surrendered. Not so with one believer named Antipas. So allow me to have some literary freedom to suggest a scenario that could have resulted in the death of Antipas. Antipas was known to be a Christian. He was summoned before the proconsul of the province, who was also a priest in the imperial cult. A bust of the emperor was set on a slab, and a fire burned before it. It was a simple matter to sacrifice to the divine emperor of Rome. All Antipas had to do was sprinkle a few grains of incense on the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." Then he would have been released. Earlier in his life, when he was baptized, he had proudly affirmed his faith as he proclaimed Jesus to be his Lord. He understood that God had exalted Jesus to his own right hand and set him above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every title that can ever be given. His faith, the faith of Antipas, was exposed to the supreme test. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about how far could we be away from something like this happening in our society. I don't have a good answer for that. Did Antipas waver? We don't know. But we do know that he was given enough strength and grace to stand firm, to hold fast to the name of Jesus. He did not deny his faith in his life. He had rendered the things to Caesar that were Caesar's. But more importantly, he would render to God the things that are God's. He could not bring himself to give to Caesar the title that only belonged to Jesus. Jesus was his Lord, not Caesar, even if it meant the whip, the sword, the stake, or the lions. And there were plenty of Christians that were fed to the lions in Pergamum. So Antipas joined that noble army of martyrs. He was a faithful witness. He sealed his own witness with his blood. Christianity exalts the Lordship of Jesus, promotes holiness. We who are born of God believe in Jesus as our personal Savior, and we do our best to practice righteousness. But the believers at Pergamum accepted some members who held to the teaching of Balaam and others who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who taught the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And then others held to the vile doctrines of the Nicolaitans. They taught that the liberty through which Jesus has made us free was liberty to sin. They changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. Jesus hates that sin. We read that in a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 2, verse 6. This is a sin that Jesus hates, yet it was tolerated in Pergamum. So Jesus called out the church and called them to repent. Jesus is deeply concerned about a church that is tainted with such things. What was the origin of their error? In verse 13, we read that the church of Pergamum lived and worshipped and witnessed where Satan lived. Blunt talk. The description is Satan not only inhabited Pergamum, but he was in charge. I have an old saying: if you give the devil a ride, soon he'll be driving your car. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, John chapter 14, verse 30. And he warned us of the power of Satan. At the cross, Jesus conquered all the powers of evil. Satan's head was crushed. Only the heel of our Messiah was bruised. Yet the powers of Satan have not conceded defeat. In many places on our earth, evil holds almost undisputed influence. Pergamum was such a dark place. It was there, through the claims of the imperial religion, that Antipas lost his life. There, evil was rampant, and evil had even blinded the minds of the majority of the population. Well, that emperor cult has long since vanished. But we know that false prophets are still with us. They continue to live on through non-Christian religions and philosophies. They have an antichrist spirit, as the Apostle John described in his epistles. What do you think Jesus would say about people with an antichrist spirit? He wouldn't be very happy. Scripture tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Scripture lays bare our sin and our need. Our weapon is the Word of God. And we will be held responsible for our response to the measure of truth which we have known. We read in John chapter 12, verse 48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." And then, having outlined God's weapon for the conquest of error, Jesus described his reward for the man or woman who hears and receives his word. Verse 17, I have to go back to that. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And this was the NIV version I just read. I think I have ESV up here. Well, this sounds pretty good. I'm not quite sure what it means. Perhaps the hidden manna represents the Holy Spirit. That's my take. Just as God's people were fed by manna in the wilderness, so today our spiritual hunger is satisfied by God's Holy Spirit. And the new name written on the white stone sounds like something very personal. That new name might be the name Jesus or some form thereof. It's an intimate self-revelation promised by Jesus to each believer. The promise is this: heaven will be a community, and we will not be like indistinguishable cattle. We will retain our individuality. Each of us will have a white stone with a new name written on it, something meaningful to each individual believer. Yes, we will retain our individuality and our personal relationship with Jesus, and we will have a purpose to fulfill in eternity future. Amen. Hallelujah.
What a joy divine, leaning on your lasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on your lasting arms. Arms last.